It's good to be with you tonight. I'm going to take a few seconds to look at you and assess you, and you can take a few seconds and look and assess me. I love the Old Testament. I love the prophets. I would like our preachers to be more like the prophets. I think Christ would be a lot more pleased with his church if we were like them. As Bill said, Zechariah has got some interesting things. I don't know what all has done, but I'm just going to, for myself, build an overview as we go into it, just kind of who the prophets were when they were. I just found it interesting that at one time, the 12 minor prophets were a single scroll, and they called it the Book of 12. And so normally, when they would read the Book of 12, they would read all the way through. And so as you read them together, it tells an amazing story. And the question that keeps coming back and it leaves you asking as you read and study each of these prophets is, when will God keep his promises? Have you ever felt that way before? When is God going to keep his promises in my life? There's things happening right now. God, when is this going to happen for me? But the first set of the six books, that would be Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah, they all came from the period during the Assyrian power, when Assyria was in power. It was about 700 years before Jesus was born. It's an amazing period of time. The Assyrian Empire destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, and they took some of the Israelites into captivity. The second set of three books, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, they came when the Assyrian Empire was declining and Babylon was rising to power. So Babylon destroyed the southern kingdom of Judah and took them captive to Babylon. The Jerusalem temple was destroyed in this period of time after a very long siege, about 586 BC. Where we come into tonight is in the third set of these of three books, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And they were all written after Babylon had fallen to the Medo-Persian Empire. And a few Jews were now returning to Jerusalem to start rebuilding the temple and their homes, and eventually the walls. So these 12 books, they're pretty amazing. But they tell us that every person in the nation had been stained with sin. And that's a repeatable message you see over and over and over, that these people are coming from a sinful people, and they need to leave that behind them. They need to follow God. And so it also emphasizes that God is the sovereign judge. And this sovereign judge takes sin very seriously. And they needed to understand that. God knew the difference between the righteous and the wicked. But this is sometimes the same boat we find ourselves in. We strive to be righteous in Christ, but we're surrounded by wicked culture and wicked people. And sometimes the sins of the wicked defile the righteous. And that was one of Zechariah's concerns. How do you make certain that the righteous people of God are not tainted by the wicked who have no respect for God and rebel against his truth? So together, all of these people, righteous and wicked, suffered the consequences of sin. And sometimes that's very real in our world. We suffer the consequences of other people's bad choices. We suffer the consequences of other people's sin. So when is God going to fulfill his promises to us that the righteous will inherit his kingdom? So as we look at Zephaniah, Israel and Judah had been decimated, they'd been exiled, and they'd been scattered. So these prophetic books, they give some great glimpses into the promise of a king who would come. Some called the king David. Some called this coming king the branch. And others called him other names. But the idea that you see throughout these prophets is a king was going to come. And this king was able to do something that the kings and the people had not before been able to do. This king would come and he would separate the righteous from the wicked, so that the righteous didn't always have to suffer the consequences of the wicked in the nation. He would lead God's people, and they were looking forward to this, the righteous were. He was going to be leading God's righteous people to be true to the covenant they had made with Yahweh. They were to be the covenant people. So the remnant of spiritual Israel And people from every nation who'd come to believe in God, they would learn to do what is right. They would learn that the lives they had lived, what seemed normal, was not normal. They would learn to be loving. They would learn to be faithful. They would learn to live with God's peace and let God's peace rule in their lives. That's what all Israel was looking forward to. That's what these prophets were telling them was coming. So even though Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi cover the period after the return to the promised land, after the return from exile, you would think that these would be the most joyful books, but actually they're not. As I'm reading them, they're somewhat the saddest books. And this is why I think they're some of the saddest books, these last three. Because when the Jews returned from exile, they were excited. They thought all these promises were going to immediately take place. And they didn't. Because they were still stained with sin. They still lived in a corrupted state of sin. Because everything they touched was still stained with their sin. And they were looking for answers. So how all this took place was back in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar had laid siege to Jerusalem. He destroyed the city. He burned the temple. And so God hauled all these people away into exile. Then 50 years later, in 536 BC, Cyrus, he was the Persian emperor. He had conquered Babylon. And so now Cyrus was in charge of all of these Israelites, all of these exiled Jews. He needed to do something with them. So God, it's amazing how in God's providence, God used this pagan king, Cyrus, who issued an edict that all Jews could go home and rebuild their temple. That's an amazing edict, because that normally would foment rebellion when people went back and found their religions. But what's interesting is you discover that this is actually a fulfillment of the prophecy that Jeremiah had made 70 years before. So God had been telling these people, I am not finished with you. I'm sending you into exile. I'm taking you out of my land because you've sinned and you haven't kept my covenant, but I'm bringing you back, and there's going to be a lot of great things that happen in the future. So this was an amazingly huge moment for these people. In this history of God's people, this was one of their highlights. So God was asking Israel, these that were still in captivity, that they needed to give everything they had so they could go back and restore the Jerusalem temple, because God wanted his presence back in that city. In spite of their sin, in spite of what they'd done, God still wanted to be with them. Isn't that a message we need to hear? In spite of our sin, no matter if we've been pushed away in exile, seem to be isolated and excommunicated, God still wants us. God desperately wants us. So in 538 BC, this is where we come to Zechariah. Zechariah was a little boy. He went with his grandfather in 538 BC, and they were part of the first group of Israelites. Only about 50,000 of all the exiles, only about 50,000 returned back to Jerusalem. And so Zechariah with his grandfather were among that first group that went in 538. So Zechariah prophesied to these 50,000 people who had returned. Out of 24 priestly orders, only four returned. Very small number. So they're going to have the temple, but they need the priest service, don't they? But they don't have all the priests. They don't have all the units, the orders. Only a small handful of Levites and temple servants went back to Jerusalem. So the people that God had designated to serve the temple, there wasn't a large selection. So the people were somewhat despairing and wondering how all this was going to take place. And these were huge challenges for Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Judah. He's the one that was trying to make all this take place. And Joshua, the priest of God, was leading as well. So they were trying to lead this group of Jews to start the work on a burned out shell of a temple. And this was their common ground. This was their meeting place. This is what they were coming for. And there really wasn't anything to see unless you had an imagination, unless you believed that God could give them the strength to restore his presence among them. So as you look at them, as you read this, I just see really a ragtag group of refugees. It's not anything honorable. It's just the folks who didn't have the good jobs and had not established themselves in Babylon and now in the Medo-Persian Empire. These people returned to the land. And as you look at the promises before, when you see this 50,000 strong group coming back, they were not, in my mind, the fulfillment of the promises that God had made. And sometimes that's us as well. We expect people to look certain ways to be the fulfillment of God's promises, the leaders, the doers, the shakers, the movers. It's not always that way, is it? In fact, most of the time, it's not that way. And so God was using what I would call the common person, which I am, a very common person, to do very uncommon things. But what was important about them is they had the faith to go back and to begin again. That's hard, isn't it? To begin again, to have the faith to start over. So the people had to continue. They went back, but they still had to continue to wait for, first, they were waiting for this coming king that they kept hearing about from the prophets. They were waiting for the curse to be lifted, the curse that had exiled them from the land. Even though they were back on the land, they still saw a lot of the evidences of the curse. When is it going to be done? When are we going to be past it? Third, they were looking for their sins to be forgiven. Because remember, we take it for granted because of what Jesus does for us. For their sins to be forgiven, they needed to make sacrifice. And to make sacrifice, they needed priests. And for priests to do it, they needed a temple. And so they were desperately waiting for their sins to be forgiven. And fourth, they were waiting for their enemies to be defeated. And finally, fifth, the nations, they were waiting for all the nations to start streaming into them, because many of the prophets had said people from all the nations would stream to Jerusalem. They would be seeking salvation from you. They weren't seeing any of this. Maybe some jackals and buzzards, but not people from every nation streaming into what they had. So when the time of these three prophets ended, they were still waiting. Waiting, waiting, waiting. It's hard, isn't it? How many of you like to wait? I don't like to wait at all. Coming over here, I waited in traffic and waited for a big semi to pull out and block the traffic and back into where he needed to go. I'm not good at waiting. But they had to wait for a lot harder reasons than I do. But their initial mission, the initial mission for these people was to first rebuild the temple. That was priority number one. It's not an easy thing to do, especially some of them that had gone back, remembered the other temple, and they just shook their heads. And when they saw the architect's outlines on the ground and saw the stones that they started laying out as the cornerstones, they just shook their heads and said, "This isn't anything at all like what we had before." So immediately before they even started, they felt a little bit discouraged, a little bit distressed. They were going to had to rebuild the temple. Then once they had the temple rebuilt, they had to reestablish the priesthood. And again, only four parts of 24 were there to establish this priesthood. And the third thing that they needed to do was restore sacrificial worship. They had to get some animals. And they had to start the whole process of being clean in the sight of God. So the text we're going to focus on is in Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, the first five verses. Now, I'm going to jump a little bit into it, and we're going to pull back and look at something else to hopefully give some clarity to it, and then we'll get right back into it. But in this text, God selected Joshua to be high priest. And what's interesting is Joshua's granddad had been the high priest when the temple was destroyed. So there's a lot of connections, there's a lot of family, you know, desire to do this because the family needs to get back to doing what we were intended to do. So in this text we see, I'll just read Zechariah 3, listen what he says in verse 1. "When he showed me the high priest Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord," and we'll look at that a little bit, "with Satan standing at his right side to accuse him." From the get-go, that's not a pretty picture right there. they're trying to rebuild the temple. They're trying to do the work of God. They're trying to get a place of worship where they can sacrifice and their sins can be forgiven and they can get the engine of righteousness started. And Satan's there. Well, it's so real, isn't it? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could just walk righteously in a vacuum without sin, without Satan, without temptations? But that wasn't to be the case. So we immediately see, here's Joshua the high priest, Satan standing at Joshua's right side and doing a wonderful thing, accusing him. Has anyone ever accused you of anything, justly or unjustly? It's not a pleasant environment. It's not a pleasant place to be. So Satan's there accusing him, and what I wanted us to do is go back 1,500 years before, approximately 1,500 years before, and Satan walked into God's presence. We see this in Job chapter 1, verse 6, because that helps me establish the scene of what's going on here in Zechariah 3, 1-5. In Job, Satan walks into God's presence, and instead of making Satan leave, God just asks him some questions, and we see this in Job 1, verses 7-12. And I'm just going to kind of summarize this conversation. God says, "Where have you been?" Satan replies, "Roaming your earth." And God, I'm glad I wasn't Job, because I don't like God's next statement. "Did you notice, Job?" Just put your name in there. I mean, God's, "Did you notice?" Put your name. Don't call me my name to the attention of the devil. I don't want him accusing me. And then God goes on and starts bragging about him. "I've got no one else on earth like Job. He's a tremendous man." And of course, Satan, snarky as he is, says, "Oh, that's not a surprise. The way you bless him, the way you protect him, the way you provide for him." He said, "But if he lost your protection, God, he would curse you." Well, God knew the heart of Job. And God knew that Job followed him because of his faith, not because of physical blessings, not because of the protection and the provision that God had given him. So God said, and again, I don't like this statement either, "Do what you wish." Oh, it just makes my skin crawl. I mean, can you imagine? Does that ever happen, do you think? "Do what you wish, but do not harm him." So in a very short period of time, Job lost everything. But Job did not blame God, and he did not lose his faith. That's Job 1, 13-22. So again, Satan presents himself to God in chapter 2, verses 1-6. And again, God questions Job. God said, "Where have you been?" And Satan says, "Roaming the earth." God says, "What do you think about Job now? He lost everything, and he is still a man of integrity." But Satan said, "But God, you still protect him. Let him suffer." It just makes, I don't have hair on my head, but if I had hair on the back of my neck, it would rise when I read this. "Let him suffer, and he will curse you." And God said, "You may cause him to suffer, but you may not kill him." So in Job chapter 9, we'll jump from chapter 2 to chapter 9, the first two verses of Job 9. Because after that scene, and I don't know if Job was ever privy to that scene, I don't know if God ever revealed what the conversation was and why all those things happened. We're never told in Job that it did. But in Job 9, 1 and 2, Job answered, "Yes, I know what you've said is true. But how can a man or a person be justified before God?" What's interesting here is Job recognized that he needed a mediator. That as he could not on his own stand justified, atoned to God. So he recognized the need for a mediator between him and God when Satan and all of his accusations were made against him. So that brings us back to Zechariah chapter 3. Because I see these as a very similar scenario taking place. In Zechariah 3, again, and I'll just read the whole text this time, starting in verse 1. Then he showed me the high priest Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord, with Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. May the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Isn't this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now, Joshua was dressed with filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. So the angel of the Lord spoke to those standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to him, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with festive robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So a clean turban was placed on his head, and they clothed him in garments, while the angel of the Lord was standing nearby. Satan, just like he was accusing Job to God, well, this time it's not, well, it's kind of to God, but that Satan is accusing Joshua right in front of him. And he's saying, "God, you cannot make this man Joshua your high priest. Because by your own standards, this is not right." Why? And he says, "Because Joshua is not pure. He's not ritually cleansed. He is impure. And because of his impurity, he's prevented by your rules, God, from serving as a high priest." Well, that's a dilemma, isn't it? God has it planned. These 50,000 are back, and Joshua's going to become the high priest. But the devil comes in and says, "I'm going to follow God's rules, and you can't do that." So, steps in the angel of the Lord. My understanding of this, and it's just my understanding, I think that this is possibly a temporary appearance of Jesus in a pre-incarnate form. There are a lot of texts, we won't go to read it, but Exodus 3, 1-14 is one of the reasons I believe this is the incarnate Lord. So I'm just going to refer to him as Jesus, because it helps me kind of understand what that's going to be telling us in the future. Jesus rebukes Satan. I love this because Satan's attacking Joshua. And what Job prayed for, someone to intercede, we see here with Zechariah, he did have someone that interceded. Jesus interceded when the devil was accusing him of being unclean and faulty. So I see this as a tremendous foreshadowing for us of what Jesus would do when he died on the cross. Because the devil had us between a rock and a hard place. We couldn't overcome our sin, and we had no power to defeat death. And so we needed an intercessor. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he stepped in, and all the accusations and all the guilt and all the penalty that we should have been paying for our sins, he stepped in and he took it for us so that we could be declared, as Peter will say, as the priests of God. We're the royal priests, a royal priesthood. So it's interesting, again, what I see here is God is going to great lengths to preserve a faithful people. And we need to see the same things happening today. We don't always see the lengths God goes to. But we need to trust that God is still working today, intervening today, to preserve a faithful remnant of his people. Because that's what he's created his church to be. And that's what we need to understand that we are. We are a faithful remnant that God is protecting and preserving. So in this scene in Zechariah 3, Jesus, when he says the angel of the Lord, but I'm going to say it's Jesus, he's standing right in front of him. The devil's to his right. So the devil's looking at him from the side and trying to accuse him, say, "Why, this guy's not worthy. God, you can't use this guy." But it's kind of like Hebrews 12, to keep your eyes focused on Jesus. Well, Jesus puts himself, or the angel of the Lord puts himself right in front of Joshua, so that his focus can't be what the devil says. We need to do that too, though, in our daily lives. Because we can hear the devil through a lot of voices of people outside of us, and sometimes internally there's voices that saying, yeah, I'm worthless. Yeah, I really can't be that type of person. And that's not really who I am. I really can't be that Christian that they say I should be. What we need to do is focus on Jesus, and this scene sets it up. Jesus stands right in front of him, and he says, remove his filthy clothing. From the text, I believe it's angels come in and metaphorically but spiritually remove his filthy clothing for Jesus. Because who has the authority to remove sin? Only God. So when Jesus had the filthy clothing removed from Joshua, at that moment, Joshua's iniquity was removed and destroyed, so now the accuser has nothing to accuse. Jesus can resolve the problem. Jesus can resolve the difficulty, the sticky situation. So then he didn't just leave him unclothed. Then it says that Jesus dressed him or covered him. And it's really the word, it's the Hebrew word that's the parallel to the Greek word of atoning. It kind of throws us back to Genesis when Adam and Eve in chapter 3 sinned. And remember what God did? He killed an animal. They tried to clothe themselves, but he clothed them. That word clothing is the same word here. It's atoned. He's atoning for his sin. He's covering him up. So all that the devil can see is what God wants him to see. And he gave him clothing that was suitable, appropriate for the high priest's work. The angel of the Lord, in Zechariah 3, 1 through 5, really actually the whole of chapter 3, the focal point, the primary person, it's not Joshua. Well, it is Yeshua. It's Jesus, angel of the Lord. He's the point here. And this is what this ragtag group of people needed to understand. God was on their side. The pre-incarnate Jesus came, and he was telling them, there's going to come a time when all of you are going to be atoned for. A time will come when all of you are going to be preserved. A time will come when I will intercede in the flesh so that the devil cannot accuse you anymore. So Satan accused Job in God's presence. He challenged Job's motives. He questioned Job's faith. So Satan, the accuser, wanted Job to suffer as he tried to prove that Job had selfish motives for everything he did for God. And now in Zechariah 3, Satan also accused Joshua in the presence of Jesus. He challenged Joshua's fitness to be high priest. And here's the thing, if there can't be a high priest, there can be no atonement for the people. No one can enter the most holy place. And that would totally disrupt God's plan for having a covenant of people redeemed and restored back to him. Satan wanted Jesus to focus on Joshua's mistakes. Does anyone, do you ever feel that all you see is more of your mistakes than your victories? Yeah. Who's behind that? It's not God. It's Satan. And we need to understand that. Our God is not someone who is overjoyed and tickled and giddy with that he can say that you're in your sins. It's not God. He doesn't want to point out and focus on our mistakes. I've got 7:15. Is that correct? That means I have 10 more minutes. Okay. As I look at this scenario in Zechariah 3, I'm telling you, I do not want to be the person that Satan is accusing before God. Would you want yourself to be in that scenario? But here's what I love about it. We're going to now go to, shortly, you can be slowly turning in Romans chapter 8. If you're a redeemed child of God, Satan cannot accuse you before God. What happened to Job doesn't happen to us because of our interceder. Satan cannot do that to you. Satan no longer has access to God like he had with Job and with Joshua. God no longer listens to Satan's accusations against his covenant people. Now, God's message through Zechariah was, you guys need to get back to work. And I'm going to make certain that you're clean and that you meet my qualifications and you're going to be ritually pure and you're going to be forgiven, you're going to have atonement, and the function and purpose of the temple will be restored, and I can have a people that are preparing a different type of people. But this needed to be in place, because God had an amazingly glorious plan for the future of these people and the spiritual offspring of these people. So don't be discouraged. That's the message of Zechariah. Do not be discouraged. No matter how many people tell you about your faults and that you're not worthy and that you aren't dedicated enough and that God doesn't love you enough and you just don't have the oomph for whatever it is that you need to be what God wants you to be, don't ever listen to that. Keep trusting God, because God's plan for you is salvation, not destruction. The devil wants you destroyed, but that's not God's plan. So stay focused on God, because that's going to be the voice that reminds you what you're created to be, the potential he intends for you to have, what he can do. In Zechariah 9:9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Your king is coming to you." And so we just got a taste of what it's going to be in the future when that king comes, right there with Joshua, the devil, and the angel of the Lord, which I believe is Jesus. He gives us a beautiful foreshadowing of what all of us get to have when Jesus is truly our intercessor. He says, "Your king is coming. He is righteous. He is victorious." Do you hear what he's saying? This is crucial. This was a primary message of Zechariah to these people that had returned to build his temple. Joy. Triumph. Not discouragement. Preachers, teachers, elders, God's saints, we should not be people that discourage each other. When we gather, and when we're not together, our thoughts of each other and our thoughts of our purpose and our thoughts of God's church should be joy and triumph, joy and victory. And that's what the prophets, these prophets, and it wasn't an easy message for them to hear, because they were extremely discouraged. It seemed like everything that they could do was getting messed up. So what's the difference, quickly, as we're closing, what's the difference between now and the times of Job and Joshua? We have Jesus. We are post-Jesus, his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Because of Jesus, Satan no longer has access to God to accuse God's people. That's why I want to read Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 34. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 34. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? It's a rhetorical question. No one can anymore. This is the difference between me and Zechariah chapter 3. Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more, has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. And that's exactly what was taking place in Zechariah 3. There was an accusation that the devil could make in the pre-incarnate Jesus' presence. But now that Jesus has come in the flesh The devil can't do that anymore. So we need to understand this and take this to heart. This is, to me, one of the most valuable lessons that we can get from the prophet Zechariah. It's practical. I don't need to be thinking, well, what's the devil telling Jesus like he did to Job? And he's not. He's not at all. Paul wrote this section. He wrote the letter to the redeemed saints at Rome, who at that time were experiencing some pretty hard suffering because of their faith in Jesus. And so these are four things that Paul wanted those Christians to understand that I think we need to understand what we have in Christ. First, our eternal blessings make what we suffer right now seem totally insignificant. Secondly, we are sustained during our painful experiences because of this expectation. And it's an expectation that Joshua the priest didn't have. Third, Paul wanted Christians to understand, when we are so distressed that we do not know what to say to God or to anybody else, the Spirit intercedes for us to God. And fourth, if we love God and seek to fulfill His purposes through our lives to the best of our ability, He will use every one of our experiences, good and bad. See, there's nothing that's not usable in your life by God. The victories and the losses. He will use every one of our experiences to produce eternal good for us. God is on our side, always. Do we understand that? I can say the words, but does it really register down deep where you have those hidden things that you don't look at very often because they embarrass you and you don't like them? God is on our side always. Satan cannot accuse you if you live in Christ. Why? Because God has justified us. There can be no accusations if we've been justified by God. Now, I can justify myself and Satan can throw all the accusations he wants. But that's one of the benefits of the justification of God. There's no more whispering in the ear of God about me from Satan. Can't happen. It cannot happen. I'm a redeemed child of God. Say that with me. I am a redeemed child of God. And what does that mean? When God looks at you, He does not see your flaws. When God looks at you, if you're in Christ, He does not see your failures. He doesn't see that sin you keep struggling. There it is. Why? Because He's covered us. He's atoned for us. By the blood of Jesus, He paid the penalty for our sins, and the devil has no right to accuse His children. We should take great courage with that. That's one of the things I'm hoping Joshua understood it, and I think Zechariah did, but that was a tremendous message that God gave him. This is one of the things about this coming king that they should have looked forward to, that there would be no accusations anymore by the tempter. So now, if we're in Christ, there is absolutely nothing Satan can do to remove us from God. He can't. We can still be tempted. We can still choose to sin. We can still choose to walk away from this covenant relationship with God. But if we do, then it's us separating ourselves from God. Because God will never separate us from Himself. Satan is now just the tempter. I say just. Because it's better that he's just the tempter, not just and also the accuser. Because he can't accuse me before God anymore. Being covered by God is not a license to sin. Being covered, being atoned, being justified by God is my motive to live in constant gratitude to God for what He's done for me in Jesus. There's so much to that. I am now totally dependent on God's forgiveness. But God knows my heart. God knows my struggles. God knows my motives. So the issue will never be now, am I perfect? The issue now will always be, are my heart, soul, and mind faithful to this God who atones for me, who preserves me, who intercedes for me, so I can be his humble priest, serving his kingdom, serving my king. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful to you for the blessings that we have in Jesus. God, we thank you that you intercede. We thank you that you've justified. And we thank you that the devil can no longer accuse us. Father, we just pray in our humility that you'll lift us up and exalt us to be the servants you want us to be. I just pray, Father, that you'll be with this group of believers and that you'll encourage them, that you'll strengthen them, that they might be the light in this very dark world. Father, give them courage, give them strength to stand for the things that they're convicted of in you. It's through Jesus that we pray. Amen.